I just came in on the wrong note. I need to start over again. And I so apologize. It's amazing how things go well during rehearsal.
This morning that I'd like to share with you is entitled, What Matters Most? What Matters Most? Some of you probably are familiar with, at least in part, the story of D.B. Cooper. D.B. Cooper was a gentleman a number of years ago who hijacked a plane, essentially threatened to blow it up if he didn't get money. And so he was given money, $20 bills, lots of it, in some satchels and bags. He ended up loading himself up with two parachutes, jumped out of the plane. His money was found. Some of his money was found. He was never found. It was suspected that he may have still lived. And every now and then with the story regarding D.B. Cooper, every now and then someone will pop up claiming that they are D.B. Cooper. Sadly and tragically, particularly in one case, one man on his deathbed told his wife that he was not who he really was all the years of her life. He, in fact, claimed to be D.B. Cooper. How would you like the last words someone tells you to be a lie? It wouldn't be fun at all. But this is the story, and every now and then someone will claim that they are D.B. Cooper. Those Those closing words, those parting words, those words on somebody's deathbed are significant, aren't they? They are important. Have you ever been with someone really close? I'm sure you have. Someone who was ready, someone who was about to die, someone you loved, and someone who wanted to leave you with a final word. Come closer. Just a little closer. Lean closer to me, they tell you. I want to tell you something. I've waited until now, but I can't wait any longer. This is it. I need to tell you something important. And you know that the words that are about to be spoken will be words that you likely will never forget. Those parting words. You'll never forget the rest of your life. I've had several, at least all of my grandparents pass away now. Had the privilege to travel back to Australia and say goodbye. Some years ago in 1997, my dad's mum died prematurely of lung cancer. But all the family was there and we gathered around and she wanted to talk to each one individually. She even called the grandkids in and wanted to have a special word to the grandkids. Chris, come close, come near. I want to tell you something. And I'll never forget that moment for the rest of my life. Now imagine the person who is speaking to you is Jesus. Jesus, how closely would you listen and how long and hard would you ponder Jesus' last words to you? We're going to take a quick little journey to the heart of Jesus' last message, his final message to his disciples before he was betrayed. By dusk the following day, Jesus would be stretched out on a cross, his body stripped and pierced, ebbing away. And Jesus knew the words he spoke that night would echo in his friends' memories for years. And in time, the truth of this deathbed conversation, this last word, would lead his disciples to a whole new way of thinking. The disciples are gathered in that upper room, and they're around a table. They're reclining on pillows, and their faces are turned toward their master, Jesus. You can kind of smell the aroma of freshly baked bread and the roasted lamb. It's the night before Passover, the Jewish day to remember the nation's deliverance from slavery in Egypt. And in Jerusalem, thousands of people have come to celebrate. And this year, there's a little more buzz, there's a little more excitement with rumors about the Messiah. But these men that are reclining around that table, they know something that the crowd doesn't know, that the Messiah is actually here. And he's actually in the room with them. The disciples have spent 3 years, more or less, with him. And one by one, they've all come to the same conclusion. Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. He is the one worth risking everything to follow. And in fact, the disciples are so certain about how the events of the week are going to unfold that they've spent a good part of their journey from Galilee arguing about who is going to receive the position of honor in Christ's newly formed kingdom. But things begin to unravel. John records the exact moment the mood changes in John 13 when Jesus removes his outer garment, takes a towel, and he starts to wash the disciples' feet. Why would tomorrow's king be today's servant? What's with that? And it gets worse. Jesus says someone's going to betray him. And then he looks at Peter and he says, Peter, you're going to deny me 3 times. Their whole mission is doomed. Of course, Jesus has been trying to tell them for months that his appointment in Jerusalem is not with a crown, but with a cross. Then Jesus strips away their last hopes and he says, in a little while, the world will see me no more. So 11 dejected men follow Jesus down the stairs into the cool night air. And they're on their way to the garden on the Mount of Olives that they've spent some time at before. And so they follow Jesus down the hill through the winding streets of Jerusalem, and then they follow through the Kidron Valley to their final, or to their destination. And along the terraces that follow the curve of the valley, they pass through these ancient vineyards. Perhaps they walk in single file between neatly tended grapes, plants that have been bearing fruit for generations. And now Jesus begins some of his final words that I want to, over the next few weeks, spend time talking with you about. I am the vine. You are the branches. In the next few minutes, Jesus talks quietly about branches, about vineyards, about grapes, and how a vine dresser cares for his prized grapes. Now, it certainly isn't something the disciples have anticipated hearing coming from Jesus. These apparently are his last words, and he's talking about grapes. He's talking about a vineyard. What could all of this mean? I mean, it's so unexpected. It's not what they expected at all. So why was Jesus talking about grapes with his disciples when their hopes had been dashed? And it seems like all hope was lost. Their dreams had come to an abrupt end. Why? Why this unexpected lesson? Because essentially, and this is vital, Jesus had chosen this moment to reveal to them their destiny. And their destiny was an exalted destiny. Their destiny was a great destiny. He had chosen this moment to talk about their destiny. And you know, frankly, many Christians, perhaps even some of us like the disciples, have discovered that following Jesus has turned out a whole lot differently than when we first expected. I don't think I'm the only one who's thought that. Perhaps some have felt confused. Maybe some have felt disillusioned along the way. Maybe even some have felt betrayed by God. Perhaps we've all at one time or another fallen away a little bit, maybe settled for a shallow spiritual experience that's often characterized by disappointment, by doubt, and perhaps even sometimes by anger. Looking back, we acknowledge that what we had hoped God would do for us, he would do on our own terms, perhaps. But that's because we failed to lean close and to listen to Jesus' parting words. But I'm pretty confident today that if we draw near and listen to what he has to say, what God wants to tell us, we'll learn some things. And what we'll learn is that he wants from us a fruitful harvest for him. Now, just for a moment, think about some of the things that Jesus did not talk about that night, those final words. He didn't talk with his disciples that night about money. He didn't talk to them about having all that they needed so that they could establish this new earthly kingdom. He didn't provide for them any map of some military invasion to defeat the Romans. He didn't provide that for them at all. He didn't provide a letter to each of the disciples who had wives back home wondering what the last 3 years were really all about anyway. What was this all about? Jesus was thinking about grapes. He was thinking about grapes. Turn with me in your Bibles to John 15, if you'd be so kind. John 15, and we'll read some of these words, not all of them, but we'll come back to some. But John 15, we start with verses 1 and 2, then we go to 5 and 8. John 15, 1 and 2, 5 and 8. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Who is speaking here? This is Jesus. And he says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean. We're going to jump down to verse 5. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, how much can you do? Nothing. That's right. Then verse 8. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So will you be my disciples. So you will be my disciples. Is a picture coming to your mind? I'm from Australia, as you know, originally, South Australia. And in South Australia, there's a valley. It's known as the Barossa Valley. And in the Barossa Valley, there are lots and lots of vineyards. As a matter of fact, there are 25,000 acres worth of vineyards in the Barossa Valley. Sadly, what's produced in the Barossa Valley doesn't do folk any good. And as a matter of fact, does some harm and detriment to our society, sadly. But you've got these beautiful vineyards producing lush and delicious grapes. Not far from here is the Napa Valley. The Napa Valley is so much bigger, so much greater than the Barossa Valley. Acres and acres, 45,000 acres of vineyards, grapes. Glorious, delicious grapes. So inside the metaphor of the vineyard, Jesus actually introduces a picture to help us understand our role in bearing fruit for God. Our role in bearing fruit for God. So first of all, Jesus said he is the vine in verse 1. He didn't say that he was a cedar tree. He didn't say he was the spruce or the lofty oak. He says he is the vine. The vine is the trunk of the plant, of course, that grows up out of the ground. And vine dressers usually, traditionally, keep the vine at about waist height, about 36 to 42 inches from the ground. The vine ends, if you look at the trunk of the vine ends with a kind of a large gnarl from which the branches grow in either direction along the trellis. Jesus said, I am the vine. And he said, the Father is the vine dresser. He is the keeper. The Father is the keeper of the vineyard. And the task is relatively simple, to coax from his plants the most pounds of grapes possible. He's looking for a healthy and properly tended vineyard, which means a higher yield. He is the vine dresser. And then Jesus said, you and I are the branches. You and I are the branches. We are the focus of the vine dresser's efforts. We are his focus because we produce the fruit. We produce the fruit. Branches are tied, of course, to, if you think about it, to the trellises, or they're propped up with sticks to let air circulate and the sunshine in to allow full access for the vine dresser to tend those grapes. And so the vine dresser, he lovingly cultivates each branch so that that branch will produce as much fruit as possible. Jesus is the vine. The Father is the vine dresser. And you and I are the branches. So why would Jesus talk in such detail about growing grapes when he was just hours away from his death and his best friend's hopes being crushed? Why would he spend time talking about grapes when it seemed like for the disciples all hope had been lost? Jesus knew that the time and the place were right to show the disciples a new way of looking at things. They ought not look at things the way they used to look at things. They ought to look at things in a new and a different way. Jesus wanted them to see their future from the perspective of heaven, not from their own perspectives, but the way heaven sees things. He didn't want to leave them on earth wondering, what is God up to in my life? What is going on? And why aren't things turning out the way I expected them to turn out? So in this story, in this illustration, he clears things up. What is God doing in my life? Why aren't things going the way I expected? Ultimately, Jesus wanted them to know what mattered most. What was the most important thing for them to consider and for them to know and for them to experience as he was getting ready to depart? And that ultimately, what mattered most had to do with bearing fruit. So what did Jesus mean? What did Jesus mean? What's the fruit he was referring to that he longed to see in his disciples, that he longs to see in you and me? Now, for his disciples, the people of his day, the figure of a vineyard was very, very familiar. Very familiar. For those versed in scriptures of that particular day, they knew that God had often referred to his ancient people as, guess what? The vineyard. He'd referred to them as the vineyard, and this vineyard he had planted to take, and he took care of it and to coax from it good fruit. And you can read this in Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, so that they would produce good fruit, the fruit of a righteous life. But over and over again, sadly and tragically, Israel failed him time and time again. As a matter of fact, Isaiah says it didn't bring forth good grapes, it brought forth wild. They brought forth wild grapes. Now, it's interesting that earlier on, prior to sharing this illustration with his disciples, Jesus had told the story of an owner of a vineyard who had leased out his land to vine dressers to receive fruit of his vineyard. But you remember the story. They mistreated the owner's hired help, and they ultimately killed the owner's son when he was sent in there to see how the vineyard was doing, to see what was being produced. And Jesus, of course, was talking about the religious leaders and the people of his day in general, Israel. Because they had not brought forth good grapes, but wild ones, Jesus told them that God would remove their privileges. He would terminate the lease, and he would find someone else who would produce the good fruit. You remember the story. You can read about it in Matthew 21, verses 33 to 43. So when Jesus talked with his disciples about bearing fruit, when he was talking to them about bearing fruit, he was signifying to them that they were the chosen ones. That this foundation to a newly formed church, they were the ones chosen now to bring forth the fruit that God had looked to Israel to bring. This was incredibly and significantly prophetic. Because if you remember the prophecy of Daniel chapter 9, the 490-year prophecy, that thing was coming to an end. And Israel really hadn't really improved. As a matter of fact, not long Jesus would be on a Roman cross. He'd be up there because of false accusations of the religious leaders of the time. So Jesus was essentially saying when he said these words, "You are the branches, I am the vine, the Father is the vine dresser, I'm looking to you now. I'm looking to you now." But what is this fruit that he longed to see from them? "I'm looking to you for you to bear an abundant harvest." So what is he talking about? In practical terms, fruit simply represents good works. That's really what it means. Biblically, it means good works. It means thoughts. It means attitudes. It means actions of ours that God actually values. That's what fruit bearing really looks like. No one here is going to literally bear grapes or apples or peaches. It's talking about a Christ-like life. Fruit is good works, thoughts, attitudes, actions of ours that God values. And it's interesting that in the scriptures, good works and fruit bearing are often used in synonymous terms or used synonymously. Go with me to Titus, if you'd be so kind. Keep your finger in John 15, but go to Titus back there by the T's, Thessalonians, Timothy, and then Titus, chapter 3. And verse 14, notice what Paul says. He says, "And let our people also learn to maintain good works to meet urgent needs that they may not be unfruitful." Did you see that? He's saying the church, the people of God, ought to maintain and continue to do good works to meet urgent needs that they may not be unfruitful. So here Paul uses the term fruit bearing and good works synonymously. Good works and fruit bearing synonymously. And this occurs when we allow God to work in us and to nurture new Christ-like qualities, typically known as the fruit of the Holy Spirit, right? Christ-like qualities in the life, the product of what the Holy Spirit is working out in the surrendered believer. That's what fruit bearing is, essentially, just the bottom line. And the Apostle Paul, he saw every arena of life as an opportunity to bear fruit. I'll read to you from 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8. You can mark it down. He said, "And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work." Isn't that powerful? I love that promise. Having everything that you need to do good work. You have everything that you need to produce an abundant harvest of fruit. So whether you're chopping wood for a widow, or you're taking care of a family member or friend or neighbor who's not well, or whether you're sharing your faith Outward fruit always appears when your motive is to bring glory to God. That's the fruit that Jesus is looking for. Good works motivated by bringing glory to God. And how important and valuable is bearing fruit? If we go back to our scripture reading, John 15, verse 16, you'll notice Jesus' words again. Jesus said, you did not choose me, but I chose you and I appointed you. Other versions say ordained you. I appointed you that you should go and do what? Bear fruit. That's right. You should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give to you. I've ordained that you bring forth fruit. Friends, fruit is the only permanent deposit we can make in heaven. That is it. It's our only permanent deposit that we can make in heaven. And because essentially real fruit always lasts. This is vitally important, and it was the main reason that you and I were saved. You and I were given salvation through Jesus Christ. Because Paul, explaining what the newly born Christian experiences in Ephesians 2 verse 10, he says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them." Sounds very, very similar to what Jesus said in John 15, 16, ordained to bear fruit. So we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Now, we are not saved by works. We are saved by grace unto what? Good works, fruit bearing. And so we were ordained by God that this would happen in our lives. God foreordained it to happen, that those who would receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that they would bring forth an abundance of fruit in their lives. And by thus doing, give glory and honor to God. That's why we are his workmanship. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works. And so Jesus brought the disciples this way, and he shared with them what he did to help them see what matters most. What matters most? That we will bring God glory through a remarkably abundant life. Through an incredibly abundant life. The fruit from your life, and listen carefully, the fruit from your life is how God gets honor and glory here on planet Earth. The fruit from your life is how God receives his due honor on planet Earth. That's why Jesus declared in John 15 and verse 8, he said, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so will you be my disciples." God is glorified, the Father is glorified when we bear fruit to his honor and his glory. God is honored? What does that mean? And why should that matter? And why would that matter most? When he's giving his famous Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talked about, and for those, I feel very badly for those who were without electricity this last week, didn't have much light, didn't have much of anything. But maybe you were reminded of the words of Jesus when he said, "You are the light of the world." Jesus said, "Let your light shine." In Matthew 5, verse 16, he said, "Let your light shine before men." Why? Why did Jesus say, "Let your light shine before men"? He goes on to say that others may see your good works, and by so doing, you will glorify your Father in heaven. There it is again. Glorifying our Father in heaven. Bearing fruit, letting our light so shine before men, revealing good works, all tell what God is truly like to our world. Does it matter? Does it matter? Yes, it does. You can stop the average person on the street and ask them what they know, what characteristics, how would they explain the character of God, and you're going to get a variety of answers. You're going to get some answers that will surprise you. Now, you'll probably get some answers that are satisfactory and they're good answers. But there are a lot of people on planet Earth that do not like God because they see God in the light that the enemy of God would like for them to see him. As a matter of fact, the enemy of God simply projects from himself his own attributes on God, insomuch that you have people all over the place who see God as what he truly and really isn't. The devil has been seeking to misrepresent God for millennia, and we see that all over the place today. Christ came, however, and one of the main reasons Christ came was to dispel the darkness regarding the misapprehension of the character of God. That was one of the all-important reasons he came. And in a smaller sense, follow me, Christ has committed that work to his followers, to you and to me. This is amazing. This is huge. This is big stuff. And I'm saying, Lord, why would you do that? You know we're not fitted. You know we're not ready. You know we can't do that. And Jesus reminds us in this story, in this little parable, that without me, it's true, you can do nothing. Without me, you can do nothing. But he says, I have committed the work of fruit bearing to you that you might glorify my Father who is in heaven. Why does light shine? Why does light shine? Because Jesus said, you are the light of the world. We are. Let your light so shine before men. Why? What is it about light? Why does light shine? Light shines not so much that others may see the light, not so much that others will see the light, but that they might see other things because of the light, because of other things, because of the light. In other words, our light is to shine, not so that people will see us, not that so people would be attracted to us, not that so people would be drawn to us, but that they might see Jesus and be attracted to him. That's why he said, let your light so shine before men, so that that light might shine upon the glory and the grandeur and the goodness and the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, who came in the image of his Father to reflect his glory and his goodness. Why does light shine? So that that light might shine not on us, but it might shine on Jesus, pointing people to him. And in the same sense, it's the glory of the vine dresser, in the glory of the vine dresser, that the plants bear well, that it produces good fruit. It speaks a lot about the vine dresser, about when you're looking at the trellises, and you're looking at the grapes, you're looking at the vineyard. And if the vineyard is shoddy, if the vineyard doesn't look good, it's not producing good, plump, juicy grapes, then you're going to question the vine dresser, yeah? You're going to question his ability. You're going to question whether he's able to do what he said he's professed to do. A lot of things speaks a lot about the vine dresser. And glory comes to God when his image, the fruit of the Spirit, is reflected in the lives of his followers. It's interesting, in Proverbs 24, 30 to 32, it talks about the vine dresser. It talks about the one who is not tending to his work properly, and things are in disarray, and how it reflects on the character of the person in charge. And it's the same way when the church is not producing fruit, when it's not letting its light shine, when good works are depleted, it doesn't speak well for God. God is simply seeking to coax fruit from his church. And Satan claims that the requirements of God are too harsh. He claims that they're too severe, that humanity cannot produce good fruit, cannot do good works, cannot attain to the ideal of Christian character. That's what the devil says. He looks at this whole thing of salvation and restoration, and he simply says, it is not possible. God, you've asked too much. It's not possible. You're exacting too much. It's not possible. But his charges are refuted when we, through divine grace, offered to us by Jesus Christ, become partakers of the divine nature and bear fruit to the glory and the honor of God. You see how this thing kind of works in this controversy between Christ and Satan? Christ is seeking to simply let people know what God is like. He is love. The devil is simply trying to obscure what God is like, that he is not who he says he is. And through Jesus Christ, of course, ultimately, and the Father was glorified. But If he says you can bear much fruit and we don't bear much fruit, it says something about the negligence. It says something about the character. It says something about the Father. And so you and I are given the wonderful opportunity to refute the devil's claims. The devil claims that God's grace really cannot save people entirely, thoroughly. That's what he says. It's not possible that you can be restored, that you can be healed of your brokenness. The devil says that, and he whispers it in our ear all the time. You hear his voice often, don't you? And you end up saying, Lord, I'm no good. I can't do this thing. You get all discouraged. You get defeated. And instead of looking to Jesus, the one who's able to do it for you, look inside. And like Martin Luther, you say, when I look inside, I don't know how I can be saved. But he also went on to say, but when I look at Jesus, I don't know how I could be lost. And that, my friend, that's where we ought to be looking, to Jesus. We ought to be looking to Jesus. And so the devil comes along and he says, God's grace can't fully, truly save people thoroughly. But friends, when it is seen in the lives of his professed followers that the grace of God can in fact save entirely, when in fact it can save thoroughly, then God is glorified on the earth because their lives reflect in some small way the life of Jesus, just as it speaks a lot about the character of the vine dresser when his plants bear well. It speaks a lot about the character of God when his people bear well also. So this is what matters to God. And it should be what matters most to you and me as well. When we understand our privilege to join with Jesus in vindicating the character of God throughout the universe, I want to suggest to us that our whole religious experience will be turned upside down. Well, I probably should say it will be turned right way up. That's the experience. Glorifying God with our lives is what truly matters. And instead of focusing on self-centeredness or self-centered reward, look at what I'll get, or the need for constant approval in our experience, friends, our deepest impulses become one of the vindication of God, defending the goodness of God and making God supreme. Far too many hold up their tithe paying and their Sabbath keeping to merely impress God. That's not what God wants. God wants us to do the things he's asking us to do to honor him because we truly love him. Jesus wants us to have an entirely different experience, motivated and prompted by our deepest love for God and his glory. What do you say out there? Sure, sure. Now, is this something that happens naturally? Is this something that just happens automatically? Is this something that we're born with, the ability to produce these good works and these fruits? Over the next several weeks, we're going to dig a little deeper in these verses here in John chapter 15 to understand what it's talking about here. The vine that doesn't produce, the branches that don't produce fruit, and some produce some fruit and some produce more fruit. We're going to understand this and understand what God is doing in our lives so that God can bless us with an abundant harvest that he might be glorified. But can this be done automatically? No. For the vineyard to really produce, the branches have to respond to the attention of the vine dresser. And we'll see what that looks like over the next several weeks. Imagine with me as we close here for just a moment. It's early morning, it's during the harvest season in vineyard country. We're all out there, we're enjoying the fresh air. When you find your path winding toward some beautiful vineyard, and between each row, you notice harvest baskets that are resting on the ground. One basket underneath each branch. And you know, and you say to yourself that the vine dresser's already been here. He probably was here at the crack of dawn. He's getting ready to do some harvesting. Because you can tell by the way that the baskets are placed that he's been testing his prospects. And you'd expect that the vine dresser wants to know before his harvest wagon rumbles into town later in the week, what kind of harvest he'll have to show for himself. And so when we pass those baskets, we look inside each basket. In the first basket, we find that there is no fruit in that basket. Jesus has this branch in mind when he said in John 15:2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit. So we move to the next basket and we look inside and we see, oh, there is some fruit there. There's fruit, several healthy clusters nestled in the bottom, if you look hard enough. And Jesus described this branch as the one in verse 2 that bears fruit. Still not much to get excited about, and you start to wonder about the skill of the vine dresser and the potential of that vineyard. Then you get to another basket and you look in and there's more fruit. There's more in there, more than half full plump, healthy, juicy grapes. In Jesus' illustration, this branch in verse 2 bears more fruit. And then you come to another basket and you look inside and there's a lot of fruit there. I mean, it's filled to the brim. The size and the amount of grapes is amazing. It's extraordinary. It's overflowing with the biggest and the most desirable grapes. And if in your mind's eye, you think back to Canaan and the spies and how they brought back from there the grapes of Ashkelon and how they carried them between two men on a pole. You get in mind here the abundant harvest, the grape size of grapes, the most desirable grapes that the vine dresser wants to coax from his vineyard. Jesus' description of this branch is in verse 5 when he says, "This bears much fruit," much fruit. Each of us is a branch that is producing a clearly defined level of abundance. The Father wants more fruit from us, so much that he actively tends our lives, so we'll keep moving from the barren branch to the productive branch. Why? Because you were planted to bear fruit, more fruit, and still more fruit. So how much fruit do you see in your life today? How much fruit do you see in your life today? If we were to survey people around the world, what would they say to describe the level of fruit bearing among Christianity today, among us, here in this church? Bearing fruit, friend, is not some unique phenomenon reserved only for some type of super Christian. It's the destiny of every believer in Jesus, the one who has surrendered their lives to him. And if Jesus chose us for abundance and he expects abundance, how can we be satisfied with anything less? How can we be satisfied with a half-empty basket? We can't, can we? We really can't. So do you want to bear more fruit for God in your life? I know I do. So daily allow yourself to come under his careful work. We'll explain what that looks like. Under the careful work of the heavenly vine dresser, respond to his tender care and the attention he shows you in his efforts to garner from your life more fruit. Because in the end, more fruit is what really matters to God.
To God be the glory, great things he hath done. So loved he the world that he gave us his Son. Who yielded his life and atonement for sin, and opened the life gate that all may go in. Praise the Lord, let the earth hear his voice.
We know He is worthy of it. We realize, Lord, the important part and place we play. But Lord, we recognize also that that if we are not connected to Jesus, fruit bearing would be impossible. And so we look at our lives today and we say, Lord, where is the fruit? Yes. We ask, Lord, where is the fruit? And if there's somebody here today that is feeling as though their life is barren, maybe they're producing some fruit but not the abundant fruit, we're all on a journey, Lord. Help us to realize that in connecting, being connected to Jesus, that only then and only through His grace and His power can we truly bear fruit. Whatever experience we might be going through, whether it be pain, a broken heart, physical pain, difficulty, trials, You still want to coax from us fruit. And may our lives, Lord, bring You honor and glory. May they reveal the power of the gospel and what You can do in every believing, surrendered soul. Keep us and bless us, I pray. And Lord, when we look in the basket of our lives, may we see an abundance of fruit because of what You're doing. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.